rhetorical question with an obvious answer with the rough and seasoned crowd that we have here. But has life ever fallen apart on you? My people, has life ever fallen apart on you? Have you ever felt lost in life? Maybe it's when someone central in your life died. Maybe it's when the word divorce came into your life. Maybe it's when you got injured and couldn't do the things that you love and felt needed to do anymore. Maybe it's when something bad happened to you, really affected the rest of your life. Maybe it was just a phase of your life where you felt lost and trapped all at the same time. Whatever it was, when life falls apart, when you get lost in life, it is a time of living grief and disorientation. A time when the dreams that we had for our life, for how things ought to be and would be, they slip away from us. And we can't see the light in our tomorrows anymore. When we can't seem to lay our hands on the things that we need to navigate life, purpose, direction, community, hope. If you've ever been lost in life, or life has fallen apart on you, or you can even imagine what that would be like for life to fall apart on you, then you can begin to understand who the book of Psalms was written for, to lead us to life when we lost our way. Imagine a small group of people gathered in the twilight of evening along a river walk, along the Euphrates River and in the ancient city of Babylon. The light has left their eyes and vitality has left the movements of their bodies. They were once a proud people, but there's so few of them now. The year is 585 BC, and these are the Hebrew people recently arrived in Babylon, brought in like cargo into the heart of the empire of their enemies. They once lived among their own people, surrounded by the strong walls of Jerusalem. As a people, they had stopped following God a long time ago. But they still believed that God belonged to them. They stopped following God a long time ago, but they still continued to believe that God belonged to them, like a token or a rabbit's foot in their pocket. They never stopped seeing themselves as God's special people, even when they had long ago began offering themselves and offering their children to other gods. Prophets came and warned them to turn back to God, to start treating people right, or destruction is coming. And almost no one listened, again and again and again. No matter how they lived or abandoned God, the temple, the Davidic kingship, the city, continued to be central pieces of their identity. How they saw themselves, and even while their government and their people and all of their institutions fell further and further into corruption year after year after year, they never lost the sense of self-perception. They never listened to the prophets. But what was promised eventually came. Final blow came when the Babylonians arrived. Maybe they could have withstood them in the past, but not anymore. In 589, the Babylonian army surrounded the city of Jerusalem, cutting them off from supplies and food. Everything went from normal to catastrophic in a single day. For 2.5 years, people died of starvation and cannibalism. And then when the city was weakened enough, Babylonian soldiers flooded over the walls and filled the city with blood. Whoever survived that, many of those people, their reward for survival wasn't to be left alone, but to be rounded up and force-marched over 900 miles to the alien home of their conquerors, to the city of Babylon. In the evenings, those who could would gather by the river, a people who had lost their way, a people whose lives had fallen apart, a past full of pain and no light of hope in their eyes for the future. They cried out to God, but how could they turn back to Him with no temple, no priests, no altar, no sacrifices? If they returned to the law and tried to follow their God, what was left of them? How could they turn back to God in an alien land with nothing left? The book of Psalms was compiled by them and for them. It was compiled in exile to answer that question. It is a guide for anyone who has ever lost their way in life and needed to find it again. The book of Psalms is a guide for anyone who has ever lost their way in life and needed to find it again. Psalms literally means praises. It's a book of 150 poems, songs, prayers, all written with a God-facing perspective. These songs and poems and prayers, they were written over 1,000 years. They come from the time of Moses all the way to the exile. And they were collected in exile and compiled in exile into a single book for a single purpose. The audience, like I said, of every one of these psalms is God. Is God. They're all singing to God. They're all crying out to God. They're all praising God. They're all questioning God. They're all yelling at God and screaming to God and praising God. Questioning God and sharing life with God. In practice, for people in exile, Psalms became the temple, the meeting place of God and people when there was no temple. The first five books of the Bible is called the Pentateuch or the Torah. And they were written to teach us about God, who God is and how we live well with Him and how we live well looking forward to His coming Messiah and His kingdom. And very intentionally, Psalms, the book of Psalms, is deliberately organized into five sections or five books written to teach us about how to know and to follow God and live while we await His Messiah, His coming Messiah and His kingdom. The Torah is the teachings of God, is the teachings for God's people. And the Psalms is the prayer book of God's people. Psalms retells the entire biblical story in poetry and prayer, and it is a source of hope and guidance and life and courage and well-being, irregardless of circumstances. And it begins with its own introduction, the first two chapters. How great to tell us what this book is all about. To read this and to understand it and say, here's what's coming, here's why you should read it and how you should read it. It's telling us what it offers us and the hope that it's pointing us to. So Psalms 1, it's incredibly rich. It's poetry, rich language. And so maybe more than some other times and places and other sermons and teachings, we're gonna just break this down because it's rich and it sets what we're doing today is we're setting the foundation for the rest of the teachings of the Psalms over the summer. And what Psalms 1 and 2 do, and we'll talk about 2 next week, is that they are the introduction, and they are And for people that understand what this the psalmist is saying to us in these two poems, it should get us excited. It should get us excited that this is life. That this is life. That's what it's saying. The words that come next, if you understand this, the words of this book are life to you, if you'll only understand it and grab a hold of it. Where is my Bible's back there? The papers are over here. It begins with a really wonderful word, blessed. And to understand all of Psalms, it's the most important work, the most important word in all of Psalms, and for sure the most important word in Psalm 1, blessed, Asherah. The Hebrew translation is Asherah. Asherah. Sometimes it's translated happy, and that's okay. We don't understand blessed. Happy leads us down the wrong way. But it's not, because it's not just happy. Happy is close, headed somewhat in the right direction, but happy is based on circumstances. Oh, I'm happy because I had a sugar high and I had some ice cream, or somebody said they liked me, or whatever. Blessed, Asherah, means favored by God. Happy due to being guided by God. Blessed. Hand of God is on your life. Independent of circumstances. Psalm is telling us, first and foremost here, just by the use of this first word, to people who are lost and that life has fallen apart on them, that you can be happy. And you can have a happiness that is beyond circumstances. And that this book is going to teach you how to pursue it, how to have it. To have a good, to live the good life, independent of circumstances, which is kind of a misnomer to us, because when we think about living the good life, we think about mansions and jets and cars and whatever, and having all the things. But what the psalmist is telling us is there is a good life that is independent of all of those things. And I'm going to tell you how to have the good life. That's what it means to be blessed, to be Asherah. And this happens through a set of three actions that the psalmist is going to unpack for us. Three don'ts and two do's. You know, we can remember this. How we become blessed. It's through three don'ts and two do's. Blessed, Asherah, favor of God, is the one who does not walk in the steps of the wicked. I love the Hebrew word for this, of Rasha. Rasha. Stay away from the Rasha, the wicked. It's somebody who is actively a bad person. Some of you have dated people like that, you know? I would recommend against it. The psalmist is recommending against that, you know? Do not walk in the steps of the Rasha, you know? An actively bad person. Somebody who is decidedly turning away from God and decidedly indifferent towards God. And to walk means that to be a companion of. Don't be a companion of people who are decidedly indifferent to morality, decidedly indifferent to God, who are actively and decidedly a bad person. They might not say, hey, I'm a bad person, and that's what I'm, but like, no, I'm doing my own thing and I don't care what God or anyone else says. Because birds of a feather flock together. And when you walk with a Rasha, you will become one yourself. Don't date those people. Don't name names. Asherah, blessed is the one who does not walk in the steps of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, the way that sinners take. Sinner. We don't like that word. Sinner, 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 sinner. We don't like that word, so I'm going to say it a lot. Sinner, sinner. Point my finger around, right? Because we're all sinners. But it just means missing the mark. You know, how scary is that? We don't like that word, but it just means missing the mark. That you aimed at something and you missed. We all miss, right? We all get disoriented. It means that you had good aim and you missed. Don't stand, and saying don't stand means and this is important because Jesus was a friend of sinners, right? So what does that mean? Jesus was not a friend of the wicked. He fought with the wicked all the time. He debated with them. They had fancy titles. The wicked were Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and whatever. Like, they were people who were decidedly against God and against Jesus and against His kingdom and doing their own thing. And we for sure know that because they killed Him, right? You know. But He was a friend of sinners. And so what does this mean when the Bible says, if you want to be a Shreya, blessed, favored by God, have happiness beyond circumstances, that you don't stand in the way of sinners? So what that means is that you don't, standing is in this Hebrew word is to dwell, to abode, to abide, to live in, to remain. So we've all been this person, probably. We all know these people. So let's just say, hey, we all know someone like this, instead of just pointing at ourselves, you know, could be get uncomfortable. But that they're just that they screw up and they're okay with it, right? So what God-oriented people do when they sin is they repent. They don't dwell there. They don't live there. They say, "Yep, I did that." So one of a really important thing, shame, is a lie of the devil saying that I am no good and I'm forsaken, and if anybody finds out and whatever else, that I'm no good. Guilt says I did something wrong. Pride, the right kind of pride is not proud towards God, but and it is not proud towards other people. Oh, I'm better than you because, you know, I have a piece of paper, or because I have a watch and you don't. You know, all the sort of stupid nonsense that people get into. But there is a good pride. Pride of a job well done. Pride of treating people well. Pride of not in relation to God. Like, God's like, it's ridiculous to ever think that, like, hey, God's going to be like, oh, my goodness, tell me how you did it. So good. Wow. You should be really proud. I look up to you. You know, that's nonsense. But God put us in this world to work and to do things and to be image bearers of God, and we should feel good about the role that we've been given. And when we live out that role, we should feel good about those things. And so we need to reject shame and take and accept our guilt and take pride. Reject shame, accept guilt, take pride. And so somebody that dwells and sin is somebody that just doesn't move past it. You just keep on missing. You're not, and I explain this stuff about shame because sometimes we don't want to, the devil's twisted those things for us, or in our minds and in our hearts, the difference between and blurred the distinction between shame and guilt. I miss the mark all the time, but that doesn't mean that I'm forsaken and that I'm no good, and that I can't tell you those things or whatever else, you know, and I can't tell God those things. Some things are better not to talk about in public, I suppose, but, like, you know, there's no sins that any of us do. There's no missing the mark that any of us do where somebody's going to say, gosh, I've never heard of that before. Like, that's, you know, I knew there was sins, but that's a whole new category, you know, not going to happen. Don't dwell. Don't live there. Repent, turn, and move on. The Ashreya, the blessed, doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the company of mockers. And I'm going to have to not get too stirred up about this one because I don't like mockers. I don't like scoffers. The other translation of that is scoffers. I don't like it. And probably you don't either. I hope you don't. Because maybe then we can be in cahoots together, not liking that. So, it literally means to make mouths at, but it's someone who shows contempt for the good. It's somebody that shows contempt for anything that's not like them in order to make themselves feel superior. Have you ever tried to, like, There's a few times in my life that I should have like beaten the bejesus out of somebody and I didn't, and I kind of go back and think about that. When I'm riding home from school in high school, I'm a freshman, and there's this girl. She's a junior. Her name's Natalie, and she's big boned, but she's also overweight. And so she starts getting home from school, and she starts running. And she picks up this habit in her life, and I'm like, man, that's awesome. Like, it's one thing to like go running and do things or whatever when you're like all hot and good looking, you know. But like when you're trying to take care of yourself and you're starting at a deficit and moving forward, like, it just doesn't feel good, right? And so I was really proud of her, and I found so much encouragement in that, and I was so inspired by her. And there were some other kids on the bus that they would like, we're stupid freshmen, you know, and they're like laughing and making fun of her or whatever else. But she just kept at it. Didn't matter that there were scoffers and mockers on the bus. She just kept at it day after day after day, and it changed her life. Because more than anything, more than your genetics, it's your habits that you like that affects your body. Like, what is it that you choose to do? What do you choose to put in your mouth? What do you choose to do with your body? And this wonderful girl, Natalie, she like woke up one day and said, you know what? Despite the habits and culture and whatever else that like my family has put into my life, like, I'm going to start making different decisions for me, and I'm not going to feel pretty about it. And maybe not ever, maybe for a long time. But she just did it day after day, and I just felt so inspired by that. But the scoffers are the people to take a line from Rudyard Kipling, they'll see the man in the arena. You go and try to do something, and they're going to scoff and they're going to laugh, right? And they're going to talk about how they would do it better. They don't have any great ideas that they're actually going to live out. They're going to make fun of and talk down to the man in the arena. I'm sure that happens on YouTube all the time for people that are doing real things and putting some of that out there to be inspiring to other people. There's plenty of scoffers that show up, right? I want to punch those guys. Maybe I should more than I do. Scoffers. Condescending. Arrogant. And one of the reasons that's bad is because those people are really difficult to reach because they're mocking. They're mocking what is good. They're not mocking what is noble, right? And they're leading other people astray. And so that's why it says, don't sit in the seat of mockers. So the seat of mockers is a seat of judgment where you're sitting in the bleachers, not on the field, not where you get bloody, not where you sweat and you get bruised or whatever. You're sitting in the bleachers with the mockers and laughing and scorning, so that you can feel better about yourself. You're sitting in the seat of judgment. Another variation of that word is sitting in ambush. You're sitting in ambush for other people that are actually living it and trying and doing. Trying to make decisions for God, trying to make more of what they've been given. And so those are the three don'ts. Don't walk in the way of the wicked. Don't stand in the way of sinners. And don't sit in the company of mockers. And here's the two do's. But though on being ashreya, on being favored, of being happy and grounded and blessed beyond circumstances, but those who delight in the law of the Lord. Law doesn't mean like coming down on you law. It means teachings. It means instructions. It does mean... God is our judge and God is our king, and there are expectations, and we have every reason to obey Him. But it is teachings, instructions. But those who delight in the teachings and instructions of the Lord, Yahweh, and who meditates on His law day and night. That word delight is really wonderful. It's like it's having big eyes for something. Big eyes for a girl. Oh my goodness, I just met this girl and I've got really big eyes for her, and we talked and this and that. Or maybe you're excited about this trip that you're going to take or this new thing, but it's like it's having big eyes for something. Your delight that you think about it when you go to bed and when you wake up and all throughout the day and whatever. I'm going to do this thing, or I'm going to get this thing, or have this thing, or I met this person and whatever else. It's big eyes for something, but their delight, their big eyes, It's for the teachings of life. Why? Why? Because it's life. Those who have walked the path of death and have gotten smacked around and beaten down, and you come into the goodness, the encounter with the goodness of God, then you see it for what it is, and you delight. You get big eyes for it. This is a treasure. And the psalmist is teaching us how to read the rest of the book, how to find life. If you're going to find life, then read the rest of Psalms with big eyes and see it for what it is. Because you meditate on it. You delight in it. You meditate on it day and night. And meditate. It's to soak it into your soul until like just the idle mumblings of your mouth. Start repeating it. We've all had songs that are stuck in our head, right? And then we're just doing something. We're doing something idle and the song pops up and it's just in our heads and we're mumbling it with our lips. To meditate is to just immerse yourself in imagining this. And this is really important, life lesson here. That Christian meditation and Eastern meditation are very different. Eastern meditation leans very heavily on emptying yourself. Christian meditation does not. Christian meditation recognizes that we are programmable and that instead of trying to empty ourselves and then find the truth through that or whatever, it recognizes that we are born with a lot of programming. There's a lot of things that program us. There's a lot of voices and influences and whatever that come to us and they're in us and whatever, and that we want to be filled and we want to meditate on the truth of God. And so Christian meditation is not emptying, but it's filling. Because we know if we don't fill ourselves up with the things of God and the truth of God, we're going to be filled up with something else. We will meditate and we will, on something else. We will have our hearts and our minds dwell on, be captivated by something. And so we choose what is good and right and true and noble and pure to meditate on. Pastor Tim Keller and his reflections on, as a pastor that I really like, on Psalm 42, his reflections on that, he just says, Christians, we talk to ourselves, we don't listen to ourselves. Because in there it says, I said to my soul. Didn't like I looked inside to see what truth was. No, I said to my soul, this is what we're going to do. This is you preach to yourself. Because we are programmable. So we meditate and we fill ourselves up. And this is what happens when we become an Ashraya. And we delight in the law of the Lord and we meditate on it day and night. And we don't walk in the steps of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. What happens to us is this, is that we become a person that is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields fruits in its season. A tree is a plant that happens to bless everything else around it. It provides shade. And this was very, we have a lot of, we live in a very green and rainy area. In the Eastern Mediterranean, most of it's not that way. So a tree is special, and it provides shade, it provides shelter for birds and animals. It is a blessing to those around us. It's strong. And planted by streams of water. Planted means that it didn't just happen by happenstance, that it was chosen, it was decided. And again, Christians deciding, planted by streams of water. And this is also really important for people that don't live in a temperate rainforest like we do. Droughts were very common and they wrecked in the ancient Middle East. And people starved from that and it wrecked people's lives. But a tree planted by streams of water, when they are thirsty, they just dig their roots down. They just dig their roots down. And when the dry winds come, when the hard times come, because the hard times will come, they just, out of response to the hard times, they just dig their roots down deeper and deeper into the water, the streams of water. I'm sure that's happened in your life. Some hard times have come. Some challenges have come. Some grief has come. And you had a choice to make. Do I freak out? Or do I dig my roots down deeper? Or do a little bit of both? You know, typically we do a little both, right? But that streams of water is well-being and courage and peace and clarity and wisdom, and it means that no matter what happens in life, harsh winds may come, storm winds may come, but there's something that we're rooted in deeper. And this is a principle that's all throughout Scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:8-9, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. I love that, perplexed, but not in despair. Don't know what's going on, confusing here, but not despairing that we won't figure it out. Persecuted, man, he was persecuted, but not abandoned. That God is with us in the midst of all of this. Struck down, but not destroyed. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. What they are saying is what the psalmist is saying. To be Ashreya, to be favored by God, doesn't mean that the cards are always going to fall your way. But it does mean that you've got roots down into living waters. That God is with you. That you are favored by God when life looks like winning and when life doesn't look like winning. And it yields fruit in its season. Folks, every season is not a harvest, right? And sometimes we can get ourselves all messed up when we think that every season has to be a harvest and there's something wrong. Most seasons are not harvest. Most seasons are work. Most seasons are growth. Most seasons are doing the right thing day after day and moment after moment, week after week, year after year, and then the harvest comes. But what this is telling us is that when we are planted by streams of water, when we are delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night and avoiding these things, that when our season, when the harvest time comes, that our life will bear fruit. What this is telling us, sons and daughters of God, is that the things that we do with our God-centered life will not lead to futility. Don't worry about that. If you don't know what to do next, if you don't know how this is all going to turn out, God holds the outcomes. There will be a harvest. The fruit will be born in its due season. And whatever they do prospers. That doesn't mean necessarily a bank account, that sometimes it does. Hopefully Christian people learn that money is a tool and not a treasure. It's an important tool many times, but it's a tool and it's not a treasure. But I've never known somebody there like, man, that's a man of God, that's a woman of God, that I didn't see them having what I saw as a prosperous life. Like, I would like to be like them. There's something about it. Like, and a lot of times it was just internal qualities. People that, like, man, maybe all they have is this book, but like they, and somebody else has got a mansion, and that guy in the mansion is more miserable than the guy that's just got like a pen, you know? Because this guy's got Jesus, and they know that Jesus has got them. That they prosper, that they're blessed. We'll speed up here. Not so the wicked; they are like chaff that the wind blows away. It's just a waste. It's a tragedy. It's something that gets in the way. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. It doesn't seem that way every day. That the wicked, it seems a lot. The Psalms talks about this a lot. It seems like the wicked are winning today. And tomorrow and last week and this and that. But the wicked will not stand in the judgment. There will be a judgment. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over. And that word watches is yada. It's wonderful. It means it's to know. To biblically know. To experientially know. Like God knows the way of the righteous. God knows you. You turn your face to God and God's face is on you. You turn your face to God. And God's face is turned towards you. God knows you and is watching over your life. Whether you feel it, whether you see it or not, God's face is on you. God watches over the righteous. He knows you. But the way of the wicked leads to destruction. In Psalm 1, the psalmist, the first part of the introduction to Psalms, the psalmist is telling us that this book is a gift to make us happy. Like real, meaningful, grounded, rooted happiness in a way that nothing else can and nothing else can take away. Blessed by God. But it's more than teachings of the wise. It's not that. It's not just, hey, here's some good teachings. Here's some good information. Here's some good perspectives for you to consider. It's transformation. The water that the psalmist, that the Psalms leads us to is so much more than wise teachings and helpful perspective. It is life itself. It is the river of life. The waters of life. And as the psalmist will teach us, as we meditate and we delight day and night on the Psalms and seek our roots down deep into the water of life, what we find in that water is not a substance, but a person. Jesus is the water of life, and that all the Psalms and all the Scripture points us to. All life, all wisdom, all well-being, all courage, all strength, all peace, all clarity is found in Him. From cover to cover, every bit of this is pointing to Christ. And as you meditate on the Psalms, it is Him that you will find over and over again, meeting you in every moment and transforming your life. The Psalms and Christ is not about inspirational information, but it's about a person that transforms your life. You guys hopefully still remember, not that long ago, still remember what I said, who I said that the Psalms were written for, who compiled it and why. It's for people who were utterly lost, whose life had completely fallen apart. In Psalm 137, they remembered their tears when they said this. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept and we remembered Zion, our home and all that we'd lost. As wicked as the people were sitting in the twilight. As lost and crushed as those people were sitting in the twilight in a foreign land, utterly crushed in spirit, they had an advantage over a lot of people. They didn't feel like it at the time. They didn't feel like that they had an advantage, that they were on the top of life or had anything over anybody at all. But they did. As tragic as their situation was, it is a far worse tragedy to go on living your life giving yourself to God, the gods of ego and power and sex and comfort and standard of living and intellect and self-satisfaction and on and on and on. Lesser things that we twist, that twist us and that we twist when we make them into ultimate things. To live all of your days living and being ruled by a lie. That's the greatest tragedy. That's the greatest tragedy. The advantage that these people had that wept by the river is that they lived long enough to see that all the gods that they had served were no gods at all and still had enough breath in their lungs to turn in repentance and conviction to Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, and give their life to Him. For them, the tragedy became a blessing. Will you allow the same thing to be true in your life? Will you allow the tragedy to become a blessing? If you are weeping beside the river of life right now, will you allow God to turn the tragedy that you are living through into your greatest blessing? Let your day or chapter of death become the day that you were born again and began really living for the first time. If you're not weeping beside the river, but still finding self-satisfaction and comfort in yourself or in a life serving lesser things as if they were ultimate things, will you hear my warning today? While you hear my warning today, while there is still life, see the tragedy for what it is and turn it to a celebration today. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain by sinking your roots down deep into the water of life. Life and hope is being offered to all who are lost. That is the message of the Psalms. Don't ignore it today. Pray.